Our scripture reading this morning is taken from First Epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1, and reading verses 1 to 17. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you came short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, to declare that the Corinthian church had issues is an understatement. However, to claim that the Corinthian church is unusual, or that other churches do not face similar issues, is to show great ignorance of the state of churches in general. The seven churches listed in Revelation 2 and 3, not to mention the churches addressed in the general epistles, as well as familiarity with one's own church background, provide adequate and convincing evidence that Corinth was not an outlier. It wasn't unusual. Lest we begin to excuse churches on the basis of their weak theological foundation, let us be reminded that Corinth was well established by the likes of Paul and Apollos and Peter. So strong and faithful leaders are no guarantee that a church will not face struggles and divisions. And so it's vital that we understand that the reason this church's struggles are included in the scripture is because it is profitable for all churches to ponder their own shortcomings and the divine remedy. God doesn't include in the scriptures particulars about a church or a person to humiliate them. No, it's for our well-being that they are included. The embarrassment for David in terms of what he did was written at large so that we might benefit, that we might be encouraged. And churches like Corinth have been written about in these epistles, not to humiliate them, not to say, look how terrible Corinthian church was. No, it's not that at all. It's written, as the scriptures say, because it's profitable for us, because you and I will face those things ourselves. And it's beneficial for us to see what the Apostle Paul writes to them, what God tells them that we need to take note of so that we know how to respond. Individually, we can contribute to either division or biblical unity in Christ. And it is important that we understand wherein our unity lies so that we may resist any moves towards division and partisanship that we see all around us in our world and in our nation. It doesn't do us any good, does it? It weakens us. Puts everybody on edge. Puts everyone in a bad mood. We can look at our nation and say, look, there's, and point fingers. But the same thing can happen in churches. I'm sure there are times that you've been in churches where people come to worship together and it's two parties. And everyone knows it. How different is that to a nation going to vote? And it's two camps. They really want victory over the other. This epistle should caution us against judging and condemning other true churches. Though they may be facing problems, Paul being moved by the Holy Spirit to write to the Corinthian church, which many might discount and even label as a false church, is a strong warning for us to be patient with each other and other churches, as long as the gospel is being preached. All New Testament churches and epistles bring the same message, that God is patient with his churches and continues to build them up and will build them up to a glorious church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how does the Apostle Paul write to this church? After all, he has been blacklisted. Bad things are being said about him. When he was there, oh, he wasn't much good. Oh, these teachers that we have are much better than and more eloquent than the Apostle Paul. All kinds of criticisms were laid against him. You would think that he would not want anything to do with the Corinthian church. He wouldn't write to them at all. But he does. He does. And so how does he address them? Well, the first thing that he points out is that Christ bestows blessings on all believers. Christ bestows his blessings on all believers. And too often we forget that. Too often we exclude others that don't think like us. And we think, no, Christ's not interested in them. They're on the bad side of Christ. And that's the way we respond. When you want to say something nasty about someone, it's always helpful to demonize them, because then you don't feel so bad. I mean, that's been the history of mankind. You want to do something nasty to someone, give yourself a reason. And that's what we do. Oh, they don't believe this doctrine. Oh, they don't believe this. Oh, they don't get this right. Oh, they do this in church. So that it gives justification for us to look down on them and say nasty things. The Apostle Paul doesn't. He had every reason to, given the unfair treatment that he had received, but that's not what he does. He talks about their common salvation. Let us be reminded that Paul's authority, of his authority and qualifications were questioned by some in Corinth. further, some said nasty things about Paul's abilities in preaching and leadership. And so it's even more amazing that Paul opens this epistle in the way that he does. In fact, the opening greeting is phrased in such a way that it lays the foundational truths which will form the basis of unity that Paul seeks to establish in this divided and contentious church. He starts straight. I mean, he just filled that those truths are just filling his mind. And so even when he's just beginning to write, all of that comes out. And so what does he say? Paul firstly testifies that he has been called by Christ through God's will to be an apostle. All knew of his miraculous conversion on the Damascus Road. He had seen Christ. He was blinded, and he was granted sight through Ananias praying for him. He was attested to by the apostles and had been sent forth as a missionary from the church of Antioch. There was no questioning his credentials. They weren't from people. They were from God himself. But it wasn't just God himself. There was a confirmation of that through the church. And so the church at Antioch had sent him. And there was confirmation from the other apostles that accepted him as an apostle. He was not a self-made minister. He wasn't a self-appointed minister. No, not at all. All the tensions that existed and Paul was aware of were not allowed to color Paul's understanding and appreciation for the work of God in establishing the church. This church was included in Jesus' statement, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Paul saw the Corinthian church as part of that church. As I say, how often do people and movements deny the biblical courtesy to other churches? They allow certain differences to justify their wrong, withholding legitimacy to various churches that are not false churches. I agree that they are false churches, but I'm not talking about them. I'm not talking about false churches. They deserve the name that they have because they don't preach the gospel. But there are many others that do preach the gospel, but they differ in certain ways. And we should think twice about withholding legitimacy from them. Our confessions do understand that they are false churches, but they also note that within the true church camp, there are churches that are more or less pure. That's the Westminster Confession. And what do they mean by that? But they mean that in terms of churches, there's a spectrum of purity. They all preach the gospel, but they're not all equal. Some are better than others in terms of their theological understanding, in terms of their ministry. So that is recognized. But what it underscores is they are true churches. So whatever issues the Apostle Paul had with the Corinthian church, he did see it as a true church. And he gives them that courtesy. Even when he opens the epistle with these words, he does so to encourage them, not to build walls, not to sow further division, but to begin to bring them together, united. So not only does Paul recognize the Corinthian church as a church of Christ, but he also recognizes the members there as sanctified in Christ and called to be saved. That's what he says. What wonderful words that destroy barriers. What wonderful words that remove hate and division. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saved. Paul, what are you saying? These people, do you hear what they've been saying about you? And you're saying that they are called to be saints? They don't deserve that title. They don't deserve this title to be called sanctified in Christ Jesus. They're anything but sanctified. No, but they are. Because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul knew it because he established the church. He was there. He preached the gospel. He saw their response. He saw that he heard their confession. And he didn't disqualify that because of some of the things that were going on. Not only does he dismantle whatever walls they may have erected against Paul, but he also dismantles walls they may have erected against other churches. He recognizes all who call on the name of the Lord as those who are likewise sanctified and called to be saints. Notice how Paul teaches them and us to view Christ not as exclusively our Lord, but notice how he puts it. To be saints in every place, call on the name of Jesus Christ. Now listen, our Lord, both theirs and ours. He doesn't say, my Lord, and deny that for them. No. Both theirs and ours. They belong to him just as you belong to him. When we deny people that, that's the most severest blow that you can inflict on other people. That you don't belong to us. No, we belong to Christ, but no, not you. We withhold that from you. But he doesn't do that. You and I do not own the franchise. We all belong to the Lord's church. Do you view believers around you and all over the world in this way? Sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ, called to be saints. Christ doesn't belong to you or me. Rather, we, along with all believers, belong to him. To all at Corinth, Paul pronounces one and the same salutation from God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I do not decide to whom God's greeting is sent. It is sent to all believers, whether you like them or not. Whether you agree with them on every point of doctrine or not. No, they are legitimate because they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what Paul mentions next in verses 4 and 6, the common faith. Not only does Paul extend to them all the common greeting of God to his children, but he goes on to rejoice in and confirm the work of God in their hearts and in their midst. Setting aside all the nasty things Paul had heard that were said about him, he states that he thanks God always concerning the Corinthians because of the grace of God which was given to them by Christ. I mean, how upbuilding is that for true believers to hear? How disarming is that? In the midst of whatever tensions we might have, where we recognize and affirm the legitimacy of their confession in the Lord Jesus Christ. No issue should blind us to the work of Christ in others, even if we have differences. We should not gravitate towards differences such that you ignore even the redemption that they share in and make them look bad by comparing them with other things that we believe that they might have struggles with. That means we overlook that which we have in common. We overlook the fact that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We say that is of no significance to me in terms of my attitude towards you because there's something more important that you don't agree with me and therefore I'm not going to grant you that. And how ridiculous that is. How ridiculous that is. And that's what happens with the divisions. We neglect the things that unite us that might be more important, way more important than the actual thing that we disagree on. And we make that the end all and the be all of everything. We cause tensions. The Apostle Paul gives us such a wonderful example of how we need to act. Paul testifies and confirms that they were enriched by Christ in everything. And they revealed this in their speech and knowledge, which in turn confirmed that they held to the testimony of Christ Jesus. That's what he writes. So he spoke, they spoke about what they had heard. They believed the things that they heard, that they heard from him, that you were enriched in verse 5 in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. In other words, they received and confessed the gospel in regard to who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he had done as their Savior. Paul testifies that he thanked God for them because it was evident to him through their confession that Christ had done a work of grace in their hearts. People of God, if we rejoice when one sinner comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, how can that really be genuine if we don't rejoice in what God has already done in so many others that we know? If we ignore it in them, why are we rejoicing in this particular one? How can that be consistent? If we rejoice in a sinner that comes to faith, we should rejoice in others that have already come to faith. They ought to be precious in our sight also. And then he goes on to talk about a common inheritance. Not only is Paul thankful and certain of their salvation, but he's also confident about their future inheritance. He's encouraged that the Lord has blessed them with spiritual gifts and that they were waiting for the Lord Jesus to return and to fulfill his promises to cleanse them and perfect his work in them so that they might be without spot and blemish, blameless before him. And he that had begun this work in them would bring it to completion in the day of Christ. Paul, no doubt, has in his mind that future glory that we all have as God's children, as he speaks about it in Ephesians 5, the bride of Christ, beautifully adorned for a husband. And he says the Corinthian church is part of that. And the Corinthian church, the Christians there, looked forward to that. They were waiting for that. Verse 7, so that you came short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Can you believe your ears? This is Paul speaking about people that was against him. This was Paul speaking to a church that said, maligned him, questioned whether he really was an apostle, questioned his effectiveness, pled allegiance to others, perhaps despite him. People of God, that is a powerful lesson. Never neglect the unity that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the second place, Christ commands unity in his church. Christ commands unity in his church. And we see that from verses 10 on. And on what basis? It's not lovey-dovey kind of feeling and unity. That's not what we're speaking about, because we know that that really has no solid foundation at all. No, we're speaking about Christian unity, true unity. And so what is it based on? Well, it's based on common confession. Paul pleads with them, calling them, by the way, brethren. The words that we use can either help promote unity or they can tear it down. And so when Paul is speaking to them, he says, now I plead with you, brethren. Remember, we're brethren. Remember, we're brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not enemies. And I plead with you. I don't come to you with my fists up. I don't come to you threatening you and saying you're not a Christian or not a church if you don't accept these views. No, he says, now I plead with you, brother, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was not about Paul and his church and his legacy that we see all around us. People are not concerned about other people. It's concerned about their image. How will people remember them? They have to defend that. But Paul wasn't that type. He wasn't interested in that at all. It was all about the Lord, the head of the church, who would be dishonored if his children are divided and are at odds. And so what did he do? He pleads with them to speak the same thing. Those divisions that exist, he said, we need to change that. We need all to speak the same thing. They should all hold to the one faith once and for all delivered to the saints. They must all hold to that unwavering confession that we all hold that is given to us in the scriptures. How many believers could we stand with and recite wholeheartedly the Apostles' Creed or pray together the Lord's Prayer? And yet, we set aside those things and focus on some issue over which we divide and become intolerant and unloving such that we cast dispersions on their faith. So speak the same thing, he says. Let us learn to listen to them when they speak the same things about the gospel as we speak. And let us cherish those things and rejoice in those things. Let us not give higher priority to things that perhaps are secondary, but we allow them to take higher priority than the vital truths that we agree on. We are to reject divisions, he says. And that there be no divisions among you. As we speak and focus on the basics of the gospel, which we utter in unity, we will see that we will have no divisions of any subsequence. Yes, we may have differences and disagreements, but they will not lead to divisions because we are united in the Lord Jesus Christ. It will not lead to us hurting one another with our words, undermining the faith that we have. No, not at all. Those of us that are married, we know that in marriage, we have a unity in the Lord such that differences are handled in love and without rupture. We don't always succeed there either. And ruptures happen. It is true that divisions and separations have occurred in church history, but let it be on grounds of the gospel rather than on issues that we elevate higher than the gospel. Yes, there are divisions. Paul says, yes, there's going to be divisions. But let them be over substance. Let them be over the gospel. He wasn't against that. If anyone preaches another gospel than you heard from us, let there be an anathema. If that's not a talk of division, I don't know what is. But it's the right kind of division that the Lord Jesus Christ talked about. The gospel brings division, he says. A father against a son or mother against a daughter. That's right, because the gospel is doing it. We're not doing it. No, he pleads for perfect unity, speaking the same gospel and seeing it as the bond that unites us in Christ will not only keep us from painful divisions and even splits, but rather will lead to us being perfectly joined together, for we have the same mind and judgment of our Lord. We take the same views towards things and life as the Bible teaches, and thus we stand in unity. The alternative was their current experience. It was reported reliably that there were contentions among them. And we'll see more of that as we go through the book. it appears that everyone was involved, such that each of them was making denouncing claims as they pledged allegiance to Peter or Paul or apostles, or some even of Apollos, rather, and some even to Christ, thus excluding others that were equally believers, as Paul had already indicated. Do we not have such circumstances within churches and even in the churches at large? Leaders' names are brandished about with the aim of excluding or including others into their circles. And even if you don't live in that area where that leader is, you still associate with that leader. How utterly nonsense and ridiculous it is in Paul's mind. With such exclusions come the idea that our Christianity and faith is the best and everyone else is false. Finally, Christ's headship destroys divisions. Christ's headship destroys divisions. All allegiance has to be to Christ and our atoning Lamb. Paul is amazed that allegiance is being given to men such as Paul and Peter and Apollos. To that we can add others that people have chosen to rally around in church history and even in our own day. Paul's response is, were any of these so-called leaders crucified for you? One simple question he asked. In other words, is your salvation based on their act? Do you plead allegiance to them in such a hardened way that anyone that doesn't follow suit is kind of ostracized and put aside? And he's saying, what is it about these leaders that's so great? Did they die for you? Even as the Apostle Paul takes the same tact in 2 Corinthians about these other apostles better than him that they look to. And he says, did I do anything less? I mean, he's being foolish. He says that. He said, I'm being foolish in this line of argumentation, but I just want you to ask you this question. Was I not loving enough? Did I not care for you? Did I rob you? In fact, I didn't take any money from you whatsoever. These people are demanding everything. How ridiculous that you should be pleading allegiance to them. But this is far greater than that. Did these people die for you? This person or this minister that is so eloquent, you think, and has everything so right and is able to point out errors in everything else, and you plead allegiance to that person, and you're so tight with that person in terms of following them that everyone else is dirt? Did he die for you? Does he even know you by name? And you stand so staunchly for him and criticize everyone else that doesn't follow suit? What utter and absolute nonsense it is. I didn't die for you, he says. I'm not looking for that allegiance. I wouldn't want it in a million years. I would never want to take it away from Christ. I have betrothed you to Christ. That's who you belong to. Not to me, not to any minister. No, not at all. Did Calvin die for us? Did Luther die for us? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And so when there are churches, perhaps they're not Calvinistic. Perhaps they're not Reformed. But they plead allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and yours. And if you can't find any unity there, a real big blind spot. And Paul shines a light on that. Did any of these leaders die for you, he says. And of course the answer is no. They couldn't possibly do that. Altogether, they couldn't do that. No, we plead allegiance to Christ and we never want to say, I'm for this person. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's to him that my allegiance belongs. Let us always seek to stand arm in arm with those that confess allegiance to Christ, the Lamb of God, that takes away their sin and yours. Paul goes on, our baptism marks believers as belonging to Christ. So Paul's next blow against personality cults is their common baptism. Paul asks, into whose name were you baptized? Have you forgotten that name? I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You've forgotten that? Now you're claiming allegiance to someone else? In fact, Paul declares that he had personally baptized none of them except a few exceptions, Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas. Some, no doubt, were viewing the act of baptizing as marking people as belonging to them. And people do that nowadays. They think that those people belong to them because they come to their church or they listen to their sermons online or whatever. And they claim, oh, we belong to this minister. People are taking numbers counts. How absolutely foolish that is. No, you were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, into the name of his Father and the Holy Spirit. And even the disciples, no doubt, but also the Jewish leaders, challenged John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, hey, you know that guy that you baptized? Oh, now he's baptizing. In other words, he's running a counter movement. And John the Baptist, of course, wouldn't have any of it. He wouldn't have any of it. Paul views all such claims as nonsense. There were certainly Judaizers with similar views and sought to claim people for themselves through baptism, make them in bondage to them. Oh, you have to do this. Oh, you have to do this to belong to our group. No, no, no. He says, our common baptism should unite us together in Christ, into whose name we were baptized. Baptism signifies a glorious confession that we have died with Christ and have been raised with him to newness of life. How can we ever take someone else's name and exclude others with whom we are supposedly united in Christ through baptism? Let us never allow ourselves to become followers of men, whatever ideas they use to distinguish them from others. Let no one divide the church of Christ, of which all believers are a part. Christ is our common foundation that no one else can lay. Let us never stand on sinking ground. The cross of Christ is our glory. The cross of Christ is our common glory. Leaders that seek to attract followers, creating distinguishing marks that separate them and their followers from others, and seek to attract them to themselves, are doing a disservice to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some use healing powers to attract others. Others use views of certain doctrines, whether it be to do with millennial views. Some, as in Paul's day, used wisdom and eloquence to set themselves apart from others. People and preachers highlight so many things, from doctrines to worship style to programs. But Paul is so offended by all such efforts. Not because he lost support of people, that they had been influenced, but more importantly, because the cross of Christ had been made of no effect. What he means is that the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ has become irrelevant to such people. Such people have removed the cross and put something else in the midst of their camp, and it is that they hold up to attract people. That's what people do. When they come, and we've had them even in our church, when they come to our church, it's with an agenda. And they come, they don't come looking at the gospel that we preach and rejoicing in it. No, no, no. They come looking at that particular doctrine and what we have to say about that. And if they can find ways in which to influence us. And our attitude is, this is where we stand. And you can stand with us around the Lord Jesus Christ, or you can walk out that door and you can keep looking. But we don't need you that badly that we're going to change where we stand. You know, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is our glory. Surely we should preach Christ and Christ crucified and the cross in which we boast. It is in the light of the gospel and Christ our head that all divisions and divisive leaders should be rejected. Let us rejoice that we are God's people, chosen by the Lord, born of His Spirit, established by His word. Christ has promised to build one church, not many. Let us strive to be one in the Lord by keeping central the cardinal truths. Namely, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let us unite to avoid divisions by confessing and stressing our common faith in the one Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you've opened our eyes and our hearts and our minds, that no longer do we hear the voice of the devil leading us astray to follow him into misery and eternal death, but that you have worked in our hearts so that now we heed the gospel. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are proud of the gospel. And our Father in heaven, we rejoice in the work that you have done in each and every one of us and in all those that confess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for their well-being. We pray that you would keep them in your hands, and that you would sanctify them fully so that we might all stand united on that glorious day, in the day of Christ, without spot, without blemish, in perfect unity as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And as I stand and respond, as we confess and rejoice in that truth, as we sing from the Red Hymnal number 355.